Hi. So this is my first time speaking before you all on a Sunday morning in this kind of a format. And when I first received word of the passage that it would be 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, I read it with excitement to see what it might be that I got to preach about. And I noticed sanctification, and I thought, yes, I can do sanctification, this ongoing move toward holiness in Christ, and I was so excited. And then I heard a follow-up word from CJ that it was actually the sexual impurity part that he wanted me to focus on primarily, and that we were going to be doing as a church together. So I appreciate the softball kind of being lobbed to me for my first time. And no, I have actually grown to be incredibly excited about the opportunity to speak to you all about this today. It is a topic that is really near and dear to my heart and my ministry life. And I am looking forward to seeing what God has for us this morning. You have heard this passage for the past 2 weeks. CJ has done a beautiful job in his summary of the passage. And then last week, I was on vacation with my family, and so I listened to it while I was folding vacation laundry and was just weeping with the goodness of it, how it was dripping with truth and wisdom and grace, and was such an exhortation to men and to women too, that we are to walk in purity, that God has goodness and life for us in the area of our sexuality, and there's hope there for each one of us. I'm not an expert in this topic, but I'm on a journey with you all, and excuse me, I'm a little emotional from the Christmas songs this morning. I almost lost my voice on a holy night, and I thought I should probably rein it in. I, like you, am a student of Jesus, and so I'm learning what it means to walk out my salvation and healing, and in the process, walk with others in their healing journeys. And so I hope that this offering has something for you this morning. It's at times a heavy message, but I believe that it is one filled ultimately with hope and the hope of Christ. What I'll be doing this morning, I will be speaking about sanctification, which is God's part in making us holy, as well as our part in obedience. God initiates in love toward us, and then we walk in increased faithfulness in response. And I'm going to be speaking specifically to women regarding sexual immorality, and we will be talking about abuse this morning. I thought it was really important to go there in this message because it is a recognition that for many of us, our sexual immorality, whether in thought or in action, is in response to sin done against us. And our attempts to meet really very legitimate needs in our own way. And that's one definition of sin, trying to meet our own needs, our own way. And so sometimes sexual abuse, though not an identity, is an ongoing reality. It continually is a place of pain and of God's invitation to greater healing. For many of us, this is kind of a tip of the iceberg introduction this morning. Of course, the topic of sexuality and women and sexuality and Christian sexuality is huge. So I won't be able to speak to all of it, obviously, but I wanted to offer up some resources. So at the info table, I wanted to be sure to mention there's a list of counselors who work specifically with women in areas of sexuality, identity, abuse. There are also resources, ministries that are international, national, and local. And there's a list of books that that I started compiling. Of course, it's not exhaustive. I haven't even been able to read all those books myself. But I heard them either highly recommended or I have read them myself. And they talk about issues like shame and identity and our pursuit of purity. So the picture God gave me as I was kind of thinking about this topic of sexual immorality was that sexual immorality is not just something to move away from, but there is something in response that God has for us to move toward. And so I believe that what God is asking us to move toward is sexual purity. So we'll be talking about purity this morning and what that looks like as whole people before Christ. So I'm going to pray and then we'll dive into the text. God, we thank you for the truth that you are in this space, that you have gone ahead of us. You are the one who goes before us, Lord, and you are continually doing a new thing. God, we thank you that your word comes with grace and truth. God, we thank you that you are the ultimate source of healing and redemption. I've been meditating this week on that one line from Joy to the World, "Let every heart prepare him room." So, Lord, we pray that our hearts would prepare you room. We invite you to move within us, Lord, and to do what you desire to see accomplished in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the immediate context of this passage that we'll be studying is 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 through 13. And in that little piece of 1 Thessalonians 3, we learn that God causes love to increase and overflow, and that God is the one who strengthens hearts and makes us blameless and holy for when Jesus comes back. So God is the originator of love. He's the one who sustains us in love, and he is the one who enables us to do all the things that we'll be talking about this morning. So I'm going to start by reading the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. Some of us have heard this a few times, but it definitely bears repeating. I feel like is it just me, or is anyone else hearing that? It might just be my personal interference. Okay. I sound good. Okay, good. I need to say something. All right, thank you. I'm glad you all are not irritated by it. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." The Amplified Bible added this, "pursuing a life of purpose and living in a way that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation." The teachings of Scripture can't just remain head knowledge. Knowing Jesus means living out Jesus. So it should be our overflow of gratitude and living as ones who are loved. And as believers, we should grow to resemble him more and more. And it's a process. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," that's Christ's image, "from one degree of glory to another." As we who are chosen of God behold him, we should grow in the ways that we honor him and reflect his glory. And as we continue our pursuit of Jesus, we should grow in our relationship with him, in our lived out knowledge of who God is. We should please God more and more, as this verse says. That is sanctification. Also note here that Paul says how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. Sometimes we are so aware of the ways that we are falling short. I'm particularly prone to seeing my own weaknesses and inadequacies. And sometimes it is difficult to see the ways that we are actually bringing glory to God. But I want you to take note of this line, "as you are in fact doing, do so more and more." If this is a struggle for you, this picking of yourself apart, this always seeing how you fall short, maybe you could ask God to give you an insight into how he sees you specifically, what words he speaks over you, what life and hope he has for you, how you bring him pleasure. And God desires that those areas would continue to grow and that they would bear more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. and perhaps God is asking you to speak that to another person. This church is such an incredibly encouraging church. I brought tissues up here because I just don't know that I'm going to get through this without them. This week, I had more women than I can count from our body reach out to me and tell me that they were praying for me, that they love me, that they believe in Jesus in me and through me, and that they believe that God had something for our church through what I would bring. I cannot describe how much that means to be built up by my sisters in Christ. So as you see the good gifts of your sister and brother, this encourages us. Keep doing that. Keep speaking that. Let's fan that into flame. Verses 2 and 3, for you know what instructions you gave through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. As CJ has talked about in previous weeks, to be sanctified is to be set apart for a purpose that is designed for that human, for that item. So glasses are sanctified when they're used to improve eyesight. I used to wear glasses in college because I thought they were cute, but I have perfect eyes. Glasses, in that case, were not sanctifying. CJ talked about the example of the fancy dishes, the Christmas dishes, and how they are set apart for those specific purposes for which they're intended, for the purposes of celebration, for the purposes of beauty. And likewise, when a human being is sanctified, that means that we are living according to God's design and purpose for us. And our design and purpose is to serve Jesus and make him known. And each person in this room will do that in a different way. That is sanctification, living out uniquely who God has made you to be in this world, and in so doing, bringing glory to God. Sanctification is a process, again, of becoming holy. In the Old Testament, sanctification was a strict setting apart. So the people of Israel would be sanctified before taking part in worship or before special encounters with God. There was also a sanctification of priests, sanctification of the firstborn, the temple, the Sabbath, the altar, the anointing oil used in worship, anything set apart for the service of God. But I loved what I read in one of the commentaries that I studied over the last few weeks, that in the New Testament, there's a shift. There's a gospel shift, that sanctification is not just about a separation anymore of the secular and the sacred, but Jesus, in coming into earth, came directly into the realm of the secular. Very literally, as we sung about this morning, Jesus moved into our earthly reality when he took on the form of a human baby. And Jesus ate with the sinners and the tax collectors and all those who had previously been called unclean and who would have made you unclean by association. He came right into the midst of it. In Jesus, we ordinary humans are set apart. We are sanctified for God and his purposes. That's our body, our mind, our spirit. All parts of us belong to Jesus. Our sexuality is also set apart for God, like any other part of our humanity. It belongs to God, as we do. So I thought it was important to talk about some things that sanctification is not. It is not the eventual goal for us. Jesus is our goal. At times in my life, I've made my own sanctification the goal. I want to become more good. I want to become more like Jesus. It was really a variation on the same themes that I had lived in as a non-believer, that it was about me, right? Sanctification is not the goal. Jesus is. Sanctification is not ultimately about our efforts. It's not a faking it until we make it. It's not a white-knuckling our way to holiness. It's not pretending that that's even possible. Because when we do that, we move into places of hiddenness and arrogance. And as we know, that's a really dangerous place to be. Sanctification is a growing work of the Holy Spirit as we both receive the Spirit's direction and go where God directs us. Sanctification is an enabling of the Spirit to choose what is right again and again and again, rejecting the powerful pull of sin and becoming more like Christ, who rejected temptation and was without sin. Sanctification is bidding our human desire for all that we want, I want to die. It is inviting the Spirit to rule on the thrones of our hearts. It is wanting the desires that God desires for us. Sanctification is completed only when we come face to face with Jesus, because only then will we see him as he is, and only then will we become truly like him, all traces of our own sin removed. In the meantime, sanctification involves repentance, new mercies, and grace upon grace upon grace. Verses 3 and 4 say, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor." So, abstaining from sexual immorality, CJ has done a beautiful job elaborating on that over the last few weeks. Some examples in Scripture include adultery, that's joining yourself to another person outside of a lifelong marriage commitment. Lifelong marriage commitment between man and woman is the place for a sexual relationship. Prostitution, incest, abuse. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20 tells us to run far, far away from sexual immorality because it defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within us. Romans 1 talks more about what sexual immorality looks like. It involves exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. Pornography is a very vivid example of that. Exchanging the truth for a lie. Worshiping a creature rather than the creator. And idolatry, which ushers in the way for all kinds of personal and relational disaster. The Bible tells us that sexual immorality leads to all kinds of wickedness and evil. So a conversation about sexual immorality can't ignore the prevalence of abuse and its impacts, as I mentioned earlier. Again, I won't be able to adequately address this topic today, but I encourage you, if this is a part of your ongoing reality, to check out some of the materials over there. Also, to pray for you as you are hearing these things or sitting with some of this, to ask God what next steps he might have for you in your own journey of healing. And if you need help connecting to resources, please feel free to talk to myself, and I know Jenny is also available to talk with you. Often wickedness committed against us, and that is what abuse is, contributes to our weaknesses, which can in turn become some of our own strongholds of sin. I wanted to share a few sobering statistics with you. Approximately 20% of girls and 8% of boys are sexually abused before they turn 18. The numbers may be higher because of how many are not reported. Many more women will experience sexual abuse and assault over their lifetimes. I saw various statistics showing that 1 in 5 women over the course of a lifetime would experience sexual assault or rape in the United States. The Me Too movement that we've seen over the last few months in the news every day of prominent men in power misusing that authority over women is not something new. We all know that, but it's coming to light at this particular time. And we as women live in this reality in so many ways. Some of the many effects of abuse include increased rates of addiction, self-hatred, self-harming behaviors, loneliness, isolation, promiscuity, depression, anxiety, and fear. In her book, Breaking Free, Beth Moore, who experienced horrible childhood abuse herself, writes that God does not minimize the things that break our own hearts. We see over and over again in Jesus' earthly ministry how deeply he cared for people in their sorrows and in their pain. And looking to Matthew 18, 1-9, Beth Moore talks about several points describing how Christ views children and the abuse done against them. In Matthew 18, 2, we see that children are the apple of Christ's eye. When Jesus says, whoever welcomes, I'm sorry, Jesus tells the disciples, if you want to see my idea of greatness and faith, look at a child. In Matthew 18:5, we see that Jesus identifies with and aligns with those who've been abused. When Jesus says, whoever welcomes a little child like this, in my name welcomes me, he is aligning again with the child, saying what you do for a child or what you do to a child, you do to me. In her book, Beth Moore emphasizes that Christ is never the author of abuse. She writes, when you are trying to discern whether God or Satan is the author of a hardship, one of your best clues is whether sin is involved. God never entices us to sin, nor does he employ sin or perversion as a means of molding us into the image of Christ. As I mentioned, for many, abuse has created tendencies towards certain kinds of sin, such as substance abuse, promiscuity, or sexual or pornography addiction. As CJ mentioned last week, just as not only women experience sexual abuse, not only men struggle with porn addiction. I want to emphasize that your abuse and wounding is not the final word for you. You were wounded by one who should have protected you. And I believe with all of my heart that God desires your healing and your freedom. In ministry and in my own life, I have seen so many men and women walk from places of their greatest pain to places of tremendous compassion and commitment to seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Those who have been wounded coming alongside those who are walking wounded themselves. And they are proclaiming and bearing witness to God's love in so many ways. So though Christ would never offer or author abuse, he will work through even that to bring his purposes for you and for his children. Let us not bear the wounding of abuse and neglect on our own. But Jesus invites us to lay it upon him who's able to absorb the full weight of it. The Living Waters manual that we teach from every week puts it this way: only Jesus in his broken body can bear the pain we have suffered. Only he can absorb our wounds as we press them into his own. Only Jesus in the radiance of his resurrection can free us to stand in our real selves and to lay down the defenses that we created in our disoriented state. Jesus becomes for us the new boundary around our personhood. For all of us, whether we have experienced abuse or have just been breathing in the over-sexualized pornographic air of this culture, we need right boundaries, and those are boundaries that God offers to us. I loved that concept from that last passage that I read about Jesus becoming the boundary around our personhood. This is what it means to have our identity in Christ. Psalm 16:5 and 6 talks about boundaries this way: the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You, God, hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And Psalm 31:8 says, you have set my feet in a spacious place. Lives controlled by sin and sexual immorality are not spacious or free, as some people might imagine when they enter into them. Instead, they become traps. There are absolute boundaries outlined in Scripture about sexual morality, specifically that sex is between a man and woman. It's designed to be in a lifelong marriage commitment. But there are more areas that are specific to each individual and to each couple. CJ talked some about his last week around movies. Yours might include parameters on how you spend time with a person of the opposite sex, or conversations that are off limits for you. Maybe emotional relationships or conversations about your spouse with a member of the opposite sex. It might be limits on how you use technology or what you read or see. Social media can be a seemingly innocuous thing, but it can be a trap for many of us. I invite you to talk to God about this. He is the one who establishes boundaries. He sets our feet in a spacious place. And when God has invited you to a boundary, it is good. If you don't know where to start, talk to people who you trust who can help you. Remain honest about this and be in an ongoing conversation with you about what boundaries might look like in your life. For many women, boundaries might involve taking thoughts captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about this. Most, if not all, women in our culture have internalized the objectification of females, believing the lies of misogyny or hatred against women, believing the lies of what's sometimes called a rape culture, that say you are here to be an object of pleasure. You are put here for men to find you desirable. Some women in this room might believe that men are only here to take something from you. Other women have internalized our culture's hatred and objectification by turning against themselves, by incessantly picking themselves apart, by hating their unique expressions of femininity, their body shape, their faces, their hair. It's a bonding activity of so many women to join in with their friends about all that they hate about themselves. I've heard it in girls from elementary school on up to women in their 80s, what they hate about themselves, and then it's the job of the friend to say, no, that's not true, mine's worse because blah, blah, blah. And it becomes this, like, kind of sick form of interaction that isn't a true building up, but we are participating in the very tearing down that we experience on a daily basis in our culture. We need to be reminded, men and women, who we've been created to be. We are ones formed by our Creator to represent His loving design on this earth. In Genesis 1, male and female were created in God's image. Male and female both reflect qualities and facets of God's character and design. Our created genders matter to God. And after creating every aspect of creation, God said it was good. He created you, man, and said you are good. And in Genesis 2, we read, it was not good for man to be alone. So God created a helper for him. And this helper, of course, we learn later, was Eve. He created you, woman, and called you good. At the end of chapter 2, we read that the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In fact, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God created sex intended for a husband and a wife, and said that their coming together sexually was good. By God's design, sex is to be a relational act, not an individual one. Sex and sexual pleasure are not meant to be experienced in isolation. One negative result of the sexual revolution that began, hit full force in the 60s, was the casting of sexuality as about my own pleasure. It's about me, it's about what I get from it, it's about when I want it. But as we can see in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about marriage as a metaphor for Christ and the church, God has something so different in mind. Husbands and wives are called to give of themselves. Sex, which is an extension of marriage, is about mutual self-giving. We have bodies so we can be a gift. Our bodies reveal things about God's own nature and ways we can love like God. So when we engage in mutual self-giving and receiving with our God-given bodies, and I'm not just talking about sex, we partake in the relationship of the Trinity, the perfect communion that exists in heaven. Whether married or single, when we engage with our brothers as women, or when you men engage with your sisters in Christ with a desire to bless them, with your words, with your actions, with your expressions, with your encouragement, You are using your body, your God-given body, to bring life as God intended it to be. Though sex is lovingly confined by God to the gift of marriage, self-giving is not. You might want to ask yourself, am I open to both give and receive? Have I created walls and not boundaries with the opposite sex? So I'm unable to see myself as a good gift to the other, and I'm unable to receive the good the other might want to give me. As I mentioned at the beginning of this teaching, it's not enough for us just to flee from sexual immorality. A lot of us grew up with that method of teaching, just say no, stay pure. My youth group, below the chin is a sin, was thrown around. No. I'm so thankful for our youth group. I just... As I prayed about this teaching, oh, memories, I felt God wanting me to emphasize that he not only wants his children to flee from sexual immorality, which is, of course, an important standard, but he wants us to run toward sexual purity and what is good, and that is namely himself, running towards Jesus, pursuing purity. That means Jesus himself. When we run toward the things of God, we are about the deeper work of sanctification. We're about holiness and excellence in how we conduct ourselves, and we're about revealing his glory to those around us. Galatians 5 lists many acts of the sinful nature, and of the 15, approximately 5 are sexual in nature. However, followed by these marks of the sinful nature are 9 that are evidence of a life lived in step with the Spirit, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And I can't ever think of the fruit of the Spirit and not think love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, like from the Sunday school. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A life lived in pursuit of Jesus will be marked by fruit that include love, patience, and self-control. That is fruit of a life lived pursuing sexual purity too. Verse 4 says to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor. Controlling our bodies takes effort and training. It's not our default mode. We want what we want. Holiness and honor are marks of sexual purity worth pursuing. So as I prepared for this teaching, I kept thinking of the phrase over and over, pursue purity. And I'm a words person, so I liked that they both start with P-U-R, pursue purity. It's like I just was mulling it over in my mind. And when I looked at the Greek and Hebrew roots for purity, it helped to illuminate the concept more. The Greek root of purity, hagnos, I believe is how you say it. I meant to look that up. Means without spoil, to the center of one's being, not mixed with guilt or anything condemnable. So that made me think about this pear that was sitting on our windowsill all week. And I banged it too hard when I was putting it in the produce bin. I think I was moving too fast. So it got this big bruise on it. And so I knew we had to eat it kind of quickly. So I put it up on the windowsill. And I noticed that the bruise was expanding as I was letting it sit on the windowsill. And then I finally decided it was time to eat the poor piece of fruit. And I scooped out the bruise, and the rest of the fruit was still untouched, and it was edible. That was a good picture for me. When we recognize a bruise or a blemish within us, if we recognize a place of impurity, we're invited to surrender it before God, who can clean it out. The concept of keeping short accounts, not allowing the bruises and the blemishes and the grossness to grow and grow and grow, but to recognize it. That Greek picture of purity without spoil to the center. It means that we are recognizing the effect of the injury or sin in our own life and inviting God to clean it. Purity in the Hebrew refers to an emptying out, a being clean without guilt. So in that picture, this was spoken of at Living Waters a few weeks ago, this idea of a cup that's just filled with gunk and mess. And so it's this process of emptying out the cup, of ridding it of what's not needed, this filth and this waste. And it requires a continual cleansing. These cups need to be continually cleansed so Jesus can fill it with what is pure. By Jesus' sacrifice, by his pouring out of his own blood, we are cleansed. So this isn't just a passive act, friends. We must move forward in faithfulness. That's where the pursuit comes in here. We want this grace. We want this forgiveness. We want this renewing. So we must actively move toward God. We've got to stop sitting on our hands, stop receiving shame as our identity, and be in pursuit of purity by partnering with God. We must ask and seek and knock, as the scriptures encourage us to do, and pray for Jesus to purify us from our unrighteousness. And ask God to replace sinful desires with desires that please him. And then we must meditate on what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. And this is not a quick fix formula. This is a day by day, moment by moment, coming to Jesus for what we need. So what might this mean in our everyday lives? There are four things that I wanted to share this morning. In this pursuit of purity, we cannot live disintegrated from ourselves, like we're pods of body, mind, and spirit. We must remember how interconnected all the pieces of us are and how each part of our created selves matter to God. We need to invite God to hold the pieces of us together. If I only function in my physical body and just put aside all thoughts to, for example, what the people in my home are feeling, what impact I'm making upon them, and I'm just all about me and what I've got to get done, if I'm just operating in my physical body and my tasks, I've seen the impact of that in my family. When I compartmentalize my physical body like it's this quadrant, you know, this part unto itself that isn't related to my spirit, I run into trouble. We must remember that this is hard work, and hard does not mean bad. Our culture tells us often that if there's struggle, there's something wrong. It's not what Scripture tells us. The pursuit of sexual purity involves our suffering and our sacrifice, and it's not popular, is it? It often goes directly against the desires of our bodies. What our bodies say is important to listen to, but it's not the final word, because we are not ruled by the body, those of us who are in Christ. We are ruled by the Spirit that lives in us. Pursuing purity in our everyday lives means reflecting upon the ways we sin against God and others with our bodies. It means seeking forgiveness for my judgments, my refusal to accept another person, with my body language or my tone of voice, the ways I've objectified another, my selfishness, my gossip. I need to lay these down for the shabby substitutes for life that they are. And I need to lay before God the lies that say that I am not valuable, that I'm not lovable, that I'm invisible or dirty, so that I can receive, so that you can receive God's cleansing and truth, that you are treasured and worthy of love, that you are covered by grace. And fourth, we must recognize the longings of our bodies. This isn't a prescription to just ignore our physical bodies. That's a dangerous place to go as well. We must recognize the longings of our bodies, physical, sexual, and emotional, as ultimately longings for Jesus and the relationship, care, and protection he offers us. It is so much easier to grab for a quick fix, some food, our phones, some new clothes, the Netflix binge, as opposed to stopping and being still and listening to the still small voice that says, "Sweet child, I need you to know that you need me. I have you." Women, our self-image must be formed by the fact that we are full image bearers of God. You as a woman are a full image bearer of God. We need man. We are both full image bearers of God. We don't need to claw for worthiness or significance. It is assured in Christ. We need one another, women, to build each other up. As I experienced this week, the healing of being lifted up by my sisters in Christ, so beautiful, and I just think how capable women are of extraordinary things when we are about celebrating the God-given good that we see in the other. Many of us have believed the lie that we are too much or not enough. Many of us believe both of those things. Sister, rest in the complexities of who you are. That is one of the most extraordinary things about being a woman, is that we are wonderfully complex. And the men in our lives can attest to that truth. And that God sees you in all of your complexity, and he does not see you as defective. He's not asking you to pull it together, to get it right, to become more of this thing. Just put that thing all aside. You are held by God as one loved and seen and known. Jesus says, you are safe with me, all of you. Every part of you is safe with me. Where we invite Jesus in, we have the capacity to experience freedom. Where we suppress or hide or try to minimize it or perform our way out of it, we allow an opening for the enemy to take control. When we surrender our sense of loss or abandonment, when we confess the depths of our sin, when we see our weakness and recognize this as God's opportunity, God's life is revealed in and through us. The world throws thousands of messages a day at us, telling us who we are and who we are not. And unless we are in his word and seeking him in prayer, unless we are seeking Jesus with others who love him, we may very well miss his whispers of love and belonging. He longs to be our security in all the ways we are afraid. And our God promises to not only remove our tattered rags, but to replace them with beauty, to not only wipe us clean, but to clothe us with robes of righteousness. Hallelujah. Men, you have such an important role to play in this. Still got my tissues handy. Men, it is so good to see you living out the God-given initiative that God has placed within you. The Greek root of male means to move. And when you move toward us, when you move on our behalf, that speaks tremendous love to us as women. Men, thank you for protecting us. When you, as a man, step into the gap, you speak love to us. I can't tell you, I shared this with the elders on Friday, how many times I've sat in this room when the security team jumps to action, and I'm sitting near a woman, and one of us will say to the other, oh, so amazing. We long to be protected. So thank you for standing in that place. My own husband fights for me in ways too numerous for me to. He's wiping his tears. I'm wiping my tears. M- my husband's Christ-like love to me has utterly changed the trajectory of my life. Having a husband as a father to my girls who loves them, who tends to their hearts, it makes a huge difference in the women they're becoming. I talked to some women in our church about what had made the biggest impact in their own walk towards sexual wholeness and purity, and one said it was the voices of several married men, brothers in Christ, when she was a single woman herself, who showed her through love and example what it meant to love well, and who spoke the truth to her of what she deserved in Christ. I've experienced that same power of brothers in Christ speaking out the good that they see in me, of spurring me on, and of doing that as a boundaried and safe place. This microphone is too close to blow my nose. I'm not going to do that. I wanted to say a few words to marriage. There are others in this room, women with their own journeys that involve singleness. And I have dear sisters in the Lord who are pursuing purity as single women in a way that is so beautiful and compelling. But because I'm married, I wanted to speak to a few things about what pursuing sexual purity looks like in my marriage with my husband. First, we are not perfect. Goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. We desire to love one another well, but we fail on the daily. So let me just put that out there. For us, marriage is about choosing a posture of humility, never thinking ourselves above the propensity for sin. We're trying to reach out to one another when we'd rather retreat. And we say, perhaps like many of you who are married in this room, that we're only one really bad decision away from threatening the end of the marriage that we hold dear. So we guard our marriage, and we ask God to guard it. For us, pursuing sexual purity in our marriage means making our sexual relationship and our communication about sex a priority. Our intimacy must be prioritized. For us, it's recognizing where we do not have in ourselves alone what we need to grow and flourish in our marriage. So grateful that we're celebrating 20 years of marriage this spring. And we realize that we continually need the infilling of Jesus to press on in marriage. For me in marriage, it's searching my heart and coming to God with idols that would cause me to seek the attention of men besides my husband. It's looking at my deeper needs for security and affirmation, my desire to be fully known and desired as needs that only God can ultimately fulfill. For me, it's looking honestly at my sin of comparing myself to other women, of sometimes feeling the pull of the sins of my ancestors, which have affected and still affect me. It's asking Jesus to draw near, to replace my lies with his truth. And I cannot see my husband as my completion. He cannot be my perfect puzzle piece. I must never lose my first love. I need to ask for prayer when I feel weak and not give in to the lie of self-reliance, because that's when I'm most likely to fall. And I and we must seek forgiveness and forgive. Almost there. Verses 5 and 6 say we know how to control our bodies, relying on the Holy Spirit, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God is a righteous and just God. He's not to be toyed with. He cannot be tricked. And we exist for him, not the other way around. God cares deeply about our purity. He cares about our conduct sexually because he knows that what happens in that area of our lives never stays confined to that area. As much as we may try to fool ourselves, each part of us is connected, something most women understand intuitively. What happens to my body affects my mind. The thoughts of my mind affect the actions of my body. Andy Comiskey, writer of the Living Waters curriculum, says, without surrendering to God, we become divided. The broken, needy parts of ourselves master us. They define and drive us. We become separated from the love we need and the love we want to give. Verses 7 and 8 say, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In ourselves, we do not possess what we need for holiness. If we need more evidence than our own lives, we can look to the Old Testament that documents in great detail how unable we are to be the people that God requires, how unable we are to keep our way pure before God. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We need the cross. That's where the victory is. Jesus invites us to die, to lay down what is killing us, and come to the cross for the unending flow of what he offers there. Jesus grants us access to come to him, to seek his healing for our own sin and for those committed against us, to seek his freedom from the places we're living out the pain and patterns of previous generations. Jesus bids us to die so that we may rise to full life in him. And we must always remember that in Christ we possess the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, the one we rely upon, the Holy Spirit, the one who reminds us, instructs us, and empowers us to live as God designed. So, some final words. Dear friends, we are being sanctified. We are being washed clean. We are being sanctified. We are being washed clean as we submit ourselves to God's purposes for our bodies and for our lives. We are being washed clean as we pursue faithfully, one decision at a time, those things that are honoring to God, as we love those before us well with the bodies we've been given. We are being washed clean and transformed as we behold our glorious, all-powerful, righteous, and holy God and bow down. We are being washed clean when we turn away from our sin and turn toward God again and again and again over a lifetime. Acts 3 tells us to both repent from sin and to turn toward God so we may receive refreshing in his presence. He longs to refresh you. The enemy would desire you to believe that you're disqualified from God's forgiveness and from his rest and from his redemption, but this is not what God says. When we are faithless, God is yet faithful. He is forever a God of hope, healing, forgiveness, and restoration. So right now I'm going to read a passage of scripture over you. And you can close your eyes if you like. This is for everyone, for men and for women. So imagine a place of your own wounding, your own sin, your sinful response to a sin committed against you. Perhaps as a woman, you imagine the anger that you feel about being a woman in this culture. You may be thinking about how you don't trust men, how you don't like men. You might be thinking about your attempts to build yourself up to get the attention that you want, or to maybe just slip into the scenery and disappear. And whatever has come to mind as I've spoken those words, I just ask you to hold it before God. And men, before you, you could hold out an area of conviction or of sorrow or of your own sin and receive these words. Women and men, holding out your offering before God. As I read from Isaiah 61, imagine yourself receiving these gifts of God. Perhaps there's one in particular, maybe it's a gift, maybe it's a name. Maybe it's a picture of your identity or of your calling in God. This is from the prophet Isaiah. God desires to give his people a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that you may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as the ministers of our God. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that as your people, we are able to come to you for what we need. That you see us, that you know us, that you know where we have fallen, you know where we continue to struggle, and you invite us to come to you. Thank you that you are the one intimately connected to our process of sanctification, to our being conformed to your likeness. God, would you integrate our sexuality so it would be consistent with who we are as your creation? Would you help us not to reject our sexuality, God, but show us how to honor you with that part of ourselves? Whether single or married or a young person, you have designs on this body that you have made, that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, that when we repent, we don't just turn away, God. We turn back toward you. You invite us to your refreshing. You invite us to the gift of your presence. You are what we need, our everlasting joy. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.